In recent years, I have been very interested in addressing the question, why was it necessary for Christ to die for us? And what was it about the death of Christ that was able to affect the forgiveness of our sins? I've been prompted in that study by some misconceptions about the death of Christ, which have been brought to my attention in recent years. And I'd like to address one of those misconceptions, or it's really a complex of related misconceptions. So we'll be looking at misconceptions about the death of Christ. And there's one particular misconception, and that is about the death of Christ and how it affected the forgiveness of our sins, that is called penal substitution. The term penal refers to penalty. Substitution means someone stands in for you. So the idea of penal substitution is essentially that in suffering on the cross, Jesus suffered the penalty of sin for us. That is why sometimes authors who embrace this view or speakers who embrace this view will speak of Christ suffering a form of hell in crucifixion. But let me give you perhaps a fuller or more formal definition of penal substitution. The doctrine of penal substitution asserts that sinners are saved by Christ standing in as a substitute on the cross for them, and in doing so, accepting the punishment or penalty due to them for their sins. By taking those sins and the guilt of those sins upon himself as if he were the very perpetrator of those sins. So this view says that on the cross, Christ, for all practical purposes, became the grossest sinner that there ever was. And in stating it that way, you can perhaps understand why I would have problems with this viewpoint. But this viewpoint starts off with the idea of the transference of the guilt of sin from us to Christ as he hanged on the cross. The term, the technical term that is used for that transference, has been imputation. To impute something to someone means to charge them with someone, to credit someone with something. So if our sins or the guilt thereof is imputed to Christ, what that means is he is as guilty as if he committed those sins. Imputation has, you might think of as a three-legged stool because it has three legs to it. One of them you're probably quite familiar with because it's called original sin. And that is that the sins or the guilt of the sins of Adam were transferred or imputed to all his prosperity. That's a very, if you're familiar with what has been thought of as Christian doctrine, even though I don't think it's the doctrine of Scripture, then you're probably familiar with the idea of original sin. But the second leg of this doctrine of imputation is that, on the other hand, the sins that we had inherited from Christ and that we've committed, or rather have inherited from Adam, and that we've committed, secondly, are imputed to Christ on the cross. Now, while brethren will reject the first form of imputation, that Adam's sins or the guilt thereof were transferred or imputed to us, they accept this other one. Generally, it seems to me, they have accepted this other, the second leg, and that is our sins or the guilt thereof were transferred or imputed to Christ. There is a third leg, and that is the righteousness or obedience of Christ is transferred back to us. So there are three aspects of it. I want to look at one of them, the idea that Christ's sins or the guilt thereof were transferred the guilt thereof were transferred to Christ. So you need to start with that in trying to understand the doctrine of penal substitution. But really, I've been able to discern four elements in penal substitution, the doctrine of penal substitution. And you might think of them as being something like links in a chain. If you grab the first link, you'll find that the other links of the chain will come with it when you pull on it. Okay? So the first of these elements, or links in the chain, if you will, is that of the fact that, or what is supposedly a fact, that the guilt for sin, our guilt for sin, is transferred from us to Christ as He hanged on the cross. Okay, if you start with that point, the other links will logically follow. So you can understand them. Secondly, then, what happens to us? Because what would happen to us if we sinned is supposedly recapitulated in Christ on the cross. So what would happen if we became sinners against God? Well, the wrath of God, the anger of God would be aroused against us. Well, penal substitutionists say the same thing happened to Christ on the cross. Since our guilt for sin, our sins were transferred to Him, then God became wrathful, angry toward Jesus as He hanged upon the cross. By the way, it was gratifying as Ernie was teaching the class this morning. I heard him make reference to this, Christ bearing our sins. And he said, not that we became sin. Thank you, Ernie, for saying that, because that's exactly what I'm going to try to point out this morning. But later on, we'll get to that. All right, the third link. Now, what happens when we become sinners against God and He becomes angry with us as a result? Well, there's a severance of fellowship. God separates Himself from us as sinners. Well, penal substitutionists will say the same thing happened to Christ. God separated Himself, turned His back upon Jesus as He hanged upon the cross. Fourth and finally, then, penal substitutionists believe that God punished sin in Christ as He was hanging upon the cross. And sometimes they refer to Christ as experiencing hell on the cross, just as sinners would ultimately experience hell if they did not come to salvation in Christ. There are several reasons, it seems to me, and I will admit these are my guesses or my opinions. Why is penal substitution so appealing? This is a very old denominational or evangelical doctrine, by the way. And it seems to have been accepted or borrowed lock, stock, and barrel from denominational doctrine. So that it's been my impression that brethren, by and large, have embraced it and continue to embrace it. Although it seems to me that that is starting to change as a result of teaching on the subject. As a matter of fact, I will have to say that when I first started preaching, without thinking very deeply about this, and I'm so very appreciative to those other preachers who have brought this to my attention and shown me the error of my ways, but I did embrace this subject. I didn't call it or know of it as penal substitution, but when I would teach on passages such as Isaiah 53, this is the viewpoint that I would embrace. Or when I would look at Christ crying the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I would give it this interpretation. I didn't think very deeply about it and didn't go as far in expressing myself as some have. Perhaps if I had done so, then I would have seen, really, this doesn't make much sense in the way that it describes Christ and the way God looked upon Christ on the cross. But back to my point now. Why is it that penal substitution has been accepted by people, embraced by people? Seems to me that there might be four reasons. First of all, it seems to be a nice, neat, logical, understandable way of explaining how Christ's death affects our sins. It's kind of a judicial way of doing it. Somebody has, okay, the law has been broken. Somebody has to get punished for it. Therefore, if we're not punished, Christ had to be punished. So it's superficially, at least, it's very easy to understand. Because you start with the idea somebody's got to get punished. And if it's not us, then it's got to be Christ. So it's a nice, neat little package in a way. It's kind of logical in its own way. Second, I will have to say that if you look at the Scriptures superficially and you don't think this through, then the Scriptures seem in some places to support this idea. As in Christ crying the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We'll come to that later on. Third, this doctrine supports the evangelical doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. You can feel secure about your salvation. You'll never have to be punished for your sin if you just believe in Christ, because Christ has already been punished for you. Some seem to take this, or may take this so far as to say, you don't even have to repent of your sins, because your sins are already punished in Christ. So even if you don't repent of your sins, that's not going to be a problem for you. You're not going to be punished for them, because Christ has already been punished. And fourth and finally, it seems to me that this doctrine is appealing because it seems to generate a greater devotional feeling by rendering the death of Christ more meaningful, more poignant. You see, he didn't only just suffer physical pain, he suffered the emotional and the spiritual pain of being separated from God. At this point then, I'd like to go in and just try to explain more fully what is involved in penal substitution, and specifically why it's really, when it's given its full-throated expression, why it is really, dare I say, and I think I should say, repugnant. First of all, by quoting from evangelicals. And then I will go on and quote from brethren. Okay, let's start with evangelicals. Because not everybody understands, that penal substitution is so bad until it is. They really see what people mean and what they believe when they embrace this. Let's start off with Billy Graham. And you'll notice there are a lot of ellipses indicated here. I didn't want to burden Jerry by having him put every word on the PowerPoint. So these are going to be representative remarks, and there will be a lot of ellipses or partial quotes involved. And I will say things perhaps more fully than what is on the screen. But without the ellipses, Billy Graham actually said, "And when Christ died on that cross, he became guilty of lying. He became guilty of slander. He became guilty of jealousy. He became guilty of the most filthy, dirty sins." Brethren usually don't get that explicit when they talk about it. They'll just make a general statement that Christ, became guilty of our sins on the cross. He bore our guilt for sin on the cross. Well, let me say this. This is fairly important. If you believe that Christ became guilty of our sins in general, then he would have become guilty of any one of them in particular. So you'd have to say, well, was adultery a sin for which Christ died? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, it mentions, adultery and effeminacy and homosexuality and other kinds of sins there. And Paul says, but you were washed of these sins when you became children of God. Okay. Were those sins for which Jesus died? Yes. Okay. So on the cross, what penal substitutionists are saying is that Christ became a thief, he became an adulterer, he effectively became a homosexual and so on, an active homosexual, and he became guilty, as Billy Graham says, of the most filthy, dirty sins. Now, when you put it in those terms, you begin to understand how terrible this is. But this idea didn't start with Billy Graham. You probably heard of Billy Graham. He died not too long ago. You might have heard also of this guy going back hundreds of years, Martin Luther, who spearheaded the Protestant Reformation in the early 1500s. Again, this is just a small part of what Martin Luther said in his commentary on Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, which says, Christ became a curse for us. He says, "And this, no doubt, all the prophets did foresee in spirit, that Christ became the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, and blasphemer that ever was or could be in the world." Wow. That's the way God supposedly saw him on the cross. Now, that's just a small part of Albert Barnes' quotation of Martin Luther. Now, Barnes was, I think, lived in, he, I believe he was, Albert Barnes was a Presbyterian preacher. Lived back in the 1800s, I believe. And his commentaries, set of commentaries, have been fairly popular among brethren. But Barnes, despite the fact that he's a Presbyterian, rejects penal substitution. I just want you to hear what Albert Barnes had to say after he quoted Martin Luther on Galatians 3:13. Albert Barnes says, "Language is often used on this subject which is horrible and but little short of blasphemy, as if he was guilty and as if he was even the greatest sinner in the universe. I have heard language used which sent a thrill of horror to my heart. It is singular. It is one of the most remarkable facts in the history of mind that a man with the New Testament before him and accustomed to contemplate daily its language could ever have allowed himself to use expressions like these of the holy and unspotted Savior." That's one of my basic problems with penal substitution. It's hard for me to see how it's not blasphemous, really. I don't have him listed up here, but Charles Hodge, an evangelical theologian, said, "The Scriptures teach that he was the substitute for sinners, that he bore their guilt and suffered the penalty of the law in their stead." Donald Bloch, another evangelical theologian, says this, "This means that Christ suffered not just like a sinner, but as a sinner." Now, this is fairly important. I want you to draw attention to the distinction he makes between the two little prepositions, like and as. He says, Christ suffered not just like a sinner, but as a sinner. What's the distinction? Now, I know we use like and as interchangeably at times, but you can make a distinction between them, and Donald Bloch does. For instance, I have an aunt. I have an aunt who died as a child. When I say she died as a child, I mean she died in childhood. She got sick and she died. Okay? What if I said I have an aunt who died like a child? Well, that would allow for the fact that she grew into adulthood and that as she was dying, she in some ways became similar to a child. Maybe she got into a fetal position when she died. Maybe she cried like a child when she died. But she was an adult. When I say she died like a child. Okay. But when I say she died as a child, what do I mean by that? I mean she was a child. So that will help you understand, I hope, what Donald Bloch means when he says this means that Christ suffered not just as a sinner, but not just like a sinner, but as a sinner. What he means to say is for all practical purposes, there was no difference between Christ on the cross and sinners. He goes on to say, and I don't have this on the screen, "The Holy God makes him the object of his own wrath in the person of his Son. But the deeper meaning is that God, in the person of his Son, experiences the death and hell which mankind deserves. There on the cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, reaped the consequences of what a fallen of what a fallen mankind has sown, namely sin, death, and hell. R.C. Sproul. Here again, by imputation, Christ pays the penalty due our sins. He goes on to say, He receives for us the punitive wrath of God, that our sin deserves. God declares Christ to be guilty of sin after the Son willingly bears for His people sins that are imputed or transferred to Him. And among evangelicals, I guess he's an evangelical, I'm not really sure, but the songwriter Charles Gabriel. In my youth, I kind of grew up on a hymnal called Sacred Selections. Maybe you've heard of it. I don't know if our current hymnal has this hymn or not, but Sacred Selections did, and I've sung it in congregations a number of times. But in Sacred Selections, the 32nd edition, it's number 303. In the third stanza of this song entitled, My Savior's Love, the words go, He took my sins and my sorrows, He made them His very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and suffered and died alone. Because Christ, a God, the Father, supposedly separated Himself from Christ on the cross. So this idea is even sung about. Now, let me move to brethren. And before we come to brethren, I want to look at some of the quotes from there. I want to assure you that I'm not trying to disparage or discredit my brethren. Because, as I've said, I at one time believed this idea. I've repented of it. But there are a lot of brethren who still believe this. I don't mean to say that I don't appreciate them and their work in other ways. But in this one particular area, I believe they are in error. They have embraced, as we've seen, a common and prevalent denominational or evangelical doctrine. Start with Jewel Miller. Jewel Miller was a Christian who produced a series of film strips. And I've used these film strips to teach people perhaps dozens of times. But in one place, he comes out with the idea of penal substitution. Part of this quote I have on the screen. He says, Second, knowing that man could not bear or could not pay for his own sin, God in love sent His only Son to bear the burden of our sins on the cross. Enduring the horror of this awful burden, the Son of God cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. Christ was actually tasting the hell we deserve, being separated from God by the burden of man's sins. This suffering was far more horrible than the mere death of the body. Now, this is the fourth of that film strip series, which is called Visualized Bible Study Series, frame number 45. But recently I found out, by checking the commentary of Homer Haley on the book of Isaiah, and here are some quotes from Homer Haley in his commentary on Isaiah 53, that he also embraced this idea. Homer Haley he's been dead for at least a decade, I imagine, now, but he at one time was the head of the Florida College Bible Department, and the preacher of the gospel. But here's what he says on page 439 of his commentary on Isaiah. In bearing the guilt of man's sins, the Savior also bore the punishment for them. The punishment of sin is eternal separation from God, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Jesus experienced, though not eternally, this very punishment when He was on the cross. Okay. Now, let me emphasize that this doctrine doesn't just say that Christ bore our sins on the cross, but He bore the guilt, that is, the responsibility of our sins on the cross, as if He had committed them Himself. One time here, I was speaking with a brother, trying to study with a brother who disagreed with me about this. He's not here now. But when I mentioned that this doctrine teaches that Christ bore the guilt for our sins on the cross, he balked at that. Well, not the guilt. Well, that's what they're saying. That's what evangelicals and brethren really say. The doctrine really doesn't make sense otherwise. There's another preacher of the gospel by the name of David Posey in his magazine Focus, August 1999, page 8, says, "Sins of believers are punished in Christ instead of in us." And perhaps you've heard of Gary Fisher. He's actually preached from this pulpit since I've been here. But Gary says, he was also going to be the object of God's anger. This is, by the way, this is in an anthology of thoughts on the Lord's or for the Lord's Supper. This anthology is called Beneath the Cross. And he submits at least one of the articles for it. And he says, regarding Christ, he was also going to be the object of God's anger. God whipped Jesus in our place. He goes on to say, the cup of wrath that our sins richly deserved was quaffed by the Lord Himself. Elsewhere, this time in the 2006 Florida College Lectures book titled Portraits of Isaiah, and regarding Isaiah 53, Gary says, "This text reveals what some today doubt, that Jesus suffered our whipping." Goes on to say, the punishment that our sins deserve, Jesus received. When we meditate on the horrendous agony Jesus experienced on the cross, we begin to understand how horrible sin is because we see the true punishment that was suffered to atone for our sins. We see again how Jesus suffered our punishment. If you think of everything we deserved to suffer for our sins, Jesus bore that. And then Brent Hunter, preacher of the gospel, and actually was in my class at Florida College, and later on became a Florida College Bible professor. Again, going back to that anthology of thoughts on the Lord's Supper, or for the Lord's Supper, Beneath the Cross, he has at least one article, and he says, at this moment, Jesus bore the guilt of the world's sin. He goes on to say, picture all of the sins from the beginning of time to the cross, and all the sins from the cross until the end of time, and in one huge, noxious mass, Jesus bore it all. As Jesus became sin, God had to separate His presence from Jesus for the first time in eternity. As He did, darkness fell upon the earth, symbolizing the departure of God's presence. Actually, the Scriptures don't say that. It says that it became dark for 3 hours, but doesn't say that it symbolized the idea that God had separated Him from Christ, Himself from Christ. That much, the latter, is simply an interpretation that Brother Hunter has put on the darkness. He goes on to say, Jesus suffered spiritual death. His soul was snuffed out. And as He bore our guilt, He suffered alone without the presence of the Father. He tasted and experienced spiritual death on our behalf so that we would never have to. His purpose was to suffer for our sins, to bear the full force of the punishment that we deserved. And then Sewell Hall also puts these words before his quotation of Isaiah 53:6 in the same book, an incredible imputation. So he seems to accept the idea that the guilt of Christ was imputed to, our guilt rather, was imputed to Christ as He hanged upon the cross. So I'll just give you these to give you an idea of how prevalent this teaching has been, not only among evangelicals, but even among brethren. Okay, let's look at what the Bible does not say then. And first of all, The Bible does not say that Jesus bore the guilt of sin. Now, it says Jesus bore or carried our sins. What it does not say, and this is critically important, is that Jesus bore the guilt of our sins. You know, there is a significant difference between bearing sin and bearing the guilt of sin. To bear the guilt of sin means that one bears the responsibility for sin, or that he is duly and correctly charged with sin. That's a key problem, maybe the key problem with penal substitution. You cannot transfer, or maybe I should put it this way, guilt cannot be transferred from one person to another. It has never happened. Never happened. As a matter of fact, we reject that idea. If, for instance, let's say Ernie here, one day in the mail, he got a summons to court, and he had to go and pay a fine for a traffic violation. The papers say, on such and such a day to such and such a place, we're going to charge you with having run a stop sign. Pay $80 or whatever to the court. Ernie says, I was nowhere near that place on that date. I didn't run that. They say, we know that, but somebody else did run this stop sign. And we're charging you with the guilt of having run this stop sign, and you have to pay the penalty for that. Ernie is going to say, and we would agree with him, that's ridiculous. Judicial systems do not work that way. That's not a system of justice. Under justice, you cannot charge someone else for something you did. Okay? You cannot transfer guilt for a wrongdoing or a crime or a violation of the law from one person to another person. That does not happen. Everybody agrees with that. Except in one place, people say, that's good. That's all right. When our sins, or the guilt for our sins, was transferred to Christ on the cross. So there's a difference between saying Christ bore our sins and he bore the guilt of our sins. Because, in essence, to bear the guilt for a wrongdoing, you have to have committed or done that wrongdoing. Now, that's confirmed in the Scriptures. Here's the point. To be held guilty of sin, or to be regarded as sinful or a sinner, you have to commit sin. Likewise, to be regarded as righteous, you have to be or do righteousness. Okay? In 1 John 3... verses 4, 7, and 8, that's made very clear. Not that this ought to be strange language to you, but just to make it clear, in 1 John 3, verse 4, let's note that it says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You have to do or be guilty of lawlessness to be guilty of sin. Okay? If you don't do it, you can't be sinful. Are guilty of sin. But down in verses 7 and 8, notice what it says. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. So his point here is, listen, to be sinful or to be held guilty of sin, you've got to commit sin. To be righteous or to be considered righteous, you've got to do righteousness. Okay? You can't be effectively sinful unless you are actually sinful. It's really just as simple as that. So, to make or hold Jesus guilty of sin, even though he did not sin, would actually be contrary to fact. This would be another way of saying that it is a lie. Jesus could not be held effectively guilty of sin if he was not actually guilty of sin. Because you would be saying, to say that he's guilty of sin or for sin is really to say that he sinned. And that would be a lie. And God does not lie, according to Titus 1, verse 2. Now, let me give you an example here. In Exodus 34, verse 7, it says that God would visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, what does it mean when it says he would visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third or fourth generation? Not the iniquity itself, but the consequences or results of that iniquity. In other words, the children would suffer physically as a result of the sins of their fathers, not that they would be held guilty for that sin. Likewise, Jesus bore the consequences or results of humanity's sin when he had to suffer on the cross. But he did not bear the iniquity or the sin itself. That is, he did not bear responsibility or guilt for those sins. Fourth, when the scriptures say that Jesus became sin, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be or become sin. Or that Jesus became a curse on the cross, Galatians 3 verse 13. That was to accommodate or to express matters in terms of the human perspective. In other words, it looked to people who were looking on as if he had become the very essence of sin. Otherwise, why would he be up there on the cross? So it was not to express literally what was actually the case, but to express what seemed to be the case. Now, one passage that is used to support penal substitution is Galatians 3, verse 13. Galatians 3, verse 13 quotes from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, that says, He who is hanged upon a tree is accursed of God. However, this is very interesting here. Very interesting. And this shows how the scriptures seemingly go out of their way to make things clear. Let me put these two scriptures side by side. Again, Galatians 3:13 quotes from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 says, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, when Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21:23 in Galatians 3:13, notice how he does so. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I want you to note that when Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21:23 in Galatians 3:13, he leaves out the prepositional phrase of God. He omits that from his quotation. See that? Because Jesus on the cross, though he was deemed cursed by people, he was not cursed by God. He was not accursed of God. Paul reflects that when he quotes from Deuteronomy 21:23 and Galatians 3:13 and leaves out that expression of God that occurs there in Deuteronomy. I think that's very, very significant. Also, Jesus bore the sins of sinners only in the sense that he carried them away from them. It's kind of like a picture or an analogy to show how Jesus effectively forgives our sins through his death on the cross. So the scriptures do speak of Christ bearing iniquity or bearing our sins in Isaiah 53. What does that mean, though? Well, as Matthew quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 4, in Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. This is also very, very helpful, I think, in understanding what is going on here. This is on the occasion when Jesus was miraculously healing people. says, beginning in verse 16, this is in Matthew 8, "And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying," and now Matthew quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 4, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases," or carried our diseases. The word "carried," when it's applied to Jesus carrying our or bearing our sins or physical illnesses, simply means he carried or bore them away from us, took them away from us. Now, when Jesus healed people, such as healing them from leprosy, and he did that in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 4, that doesn't mean that Jesus himself, for instance, became a leper in carrying away the leprosy. He carried away. Doesn't mean he put the leprosy on himself. Okay? When Jesus healed a blind person and carried away that blindness, that doesn't mean he became blind in doing that. It just means he carried away the blindness and the other diseases. So if you can understand that, you ought to be able to understand how Jesus carried away or bore our sins on the cross. It means he simply took them away from us. Let me use another illustration. Steve here is a retired trucker. Steve would have to get up. Steve, you work the night shift. So he went in the afternoon or in the evening to his assignment. And he would go to a dock, I suppose, and he would pull away this cargo of freight, and he would take it to another dock or location. Now, when he arrives at this other location where he's been told to take this freight, when Steve gets out of his truck and reports or whatever, he doesn't say, "I want you to know all of this cargo of freight in the back of the truck here, that's all mine now. Belongs to me." You know why? Because I carried it away from another dock. It belongs to me. No, you just carried it, Steve, from one location to another. That doesn't mean it belongs to you. It's not in your possession. It's not yours. A schoolboy might carry his girlfriend's books for her when he walks her home from school. When he gets to her door, he doesn't say, "I carried these books for you. That makes them mine. You can't have them back. They're mine now because I carried them for you." By the same token, when Jesus bore or carried our sins on the cross, that doesn't mean they became his. It just means he dealt with them for us. Okay, then the next point then. The Bible does not say that Jesus became the object of God's wrath on the cross. Of course, the scriptures, as in these two places, do say that when people sin against God, he becomes angry about that. He becomes wrathful. And ultimately, his wrath will cause him to send impenitent sinners to hell. Psalm 11, verse 11, for instance, says, God has indignation or anger every day because of people's sins. Now, the scriptures nowhere, here's the thing about the scriptures nowhere, I mean nowhere, say that God got angry at Jesus on the cross. The best that penal substitutionists can do to defend that is to infer that. For instance, from passages which say, well, Jesus had a cup to drink and that cup was the wrath of God. Well, you know, everywhere it refers to a cup doesn't mean it's the cup of the wrath of God. In some places, yes, but not every place. For instance, in Psalm 23, it says, "My cup overflows." That's the cup of God's blessings there. So, when he says in Matthew 20, verses 22 and 23, to his disciples, that "my cup you shall drink," that was the cup of his suffering on the cross. It wasn't the cup of God's wrath. And we know that because he said to the disciples, "You will drink of my cup, and you will be baptized with baptism with which I'm suffering." It was the cup of suffering. It was the baptism of suffering. And they likewise would eventually someday also suffer persecution, even death for Christ. So it was the cup of suffering, not the cup of wrath, God's wrath, that Jesus drank. Likewise, in Luke 12, verse 50, says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until, you know, it occurs. That was a baptism of suffering. Okay. I'm sorry, I didn't advance my screen as I should have. So let's come to the third point there. The Bible does not say that Jesus was separated from his fellowship with God. Okay? Sin results in separation from God and His blessings and salvation, since God cannot tolerate association with sin. We know that the Bible teaches that in various places, such as Isaiah 59 and 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Now, primarily, penal substitutionists rely on Jesus' cry on the cross, as recorded in Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For proof of their conclusion that Jesus was separated from God while on the cross. My view of this is that Jesus' statement is essentially, the reason I say my view is that on some of these scriptures that I'm dealing with, there may be, even brethren who reject penal substitution may have different interpretations. So, the one I would submit to you sounds the most reasonable to me is that Jesus' statement here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is anthropocentric. Now, anthropocentric, long word, but all it means is things as they are viewed from a human standpoint, from a human perspective. A common example of that is the sun rising and setting. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 5, for instance, I don't have this on the screen. Joshua 10, verses 12 through 14 talks about the sun stopping for about a whole day. Okay, but the sun really doesn't rise and set, and it doesn't run a course around the earth, so to speak, and going across the sky. It looks like that. It looks like it's moving. Looks like it's rising. Looks like it's setting. But we know today that that's only stated from our perspective. That is not really what happens. What really happens is that the earth rotates on its axis and makes it appear that the sun is rising and setting and running across the sky during the course of the day. That's all I mean by anthropocentric. I mean things as they appear from our viewpoint. Now, Jesus appeared to be forsaken on the cross. He cries out. Actually, it's a quotation of Psalm 22, verse 1. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Basically asking the people to consider, why am I on the cross? Why does it appear that God has forsaken me on the cross? This is also interesting. It is important to understanding why Jesus made this exclamation or cry, that he was responding to their conclusion. When I say their conclusion, I mean the conclusion of the bystanders there who were watching him as he was hanging upon the cross and suffering. That he hung on the cross because God did not approve of him, because he was some great sinner. Let's read the context of Matthew 27. The cry is actually recorded in verse 46, but let's go back and read the larger context to help us understand this. Beginning in verse 39 of Matthew 27. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Notice that expression, wagging their heads, because it's prophesied in Psalm 22 that they would sneer at him and wag their heads at him. And saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priest also came along with the scribes and the elders who were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. Notice especially verse 43. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers also were who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. So you see, they were taunting him, and basically they were saying, listen, if you're the Son of God, God takes pleasure in you. Come down from the cross. Rescue yourself. You can't? That means you're up there because you're a sinner and God does not approve of you. This proves it. You are forsaken of God because you're up there on the cross. And that's because you are a sinner. So, in taunting Jesus, they were actually quoting from and fulfilling a prophecy from this very same psalm, Psalm 22. See, I believe Jerry has that. Yes, Jerry has been kind enough to give us a comparison here. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8 says, all who see me sneer at me, they separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, notice verse 8, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. They actually quoted Psalm 22, verse 8, at the foot of the cross of Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 43. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if He delights in him. For He said, I am the Son of God. Compare this with Psalm 22, verse 8. You'll see they're actually quoting and fulfilling a prophecy there of Psalm 22, verse 8. It's from verse 1 that Jesus takes the statement. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When 3 verses later, from verse 43 to verse 46 of Matthew 27, Jesus cries out. So basically He is responding to them and saying, listen, I'm not up here because I am forsaken by God. Think about this. Why is it that it appears that God has forsaken me on the cross, left me on the cross? Not because I'm sinful, but because this was in accordance with God's plan all along. God did not allow him to hang upon the cross because he was a sinner, but because it had been according to God's plan that this is the way in which human sin would be dealt with. And Jesus was vindicated. Actually, Psalm 22, verse 24, later on says, He did not hide His face from him. So, contrary to what some would say today. That's Psalm 22, verse 24. One last point. The Bible does not say that Jesus suffered on the cross the punishment due sinners for their sins. Jesus was punished. He was scourged. He was crucified. That's punishment. But it was the Romans who punished him, not God. Luke 23, verses 16 and 22 says, has Pilate saying twice, I will punish him and release him. The Romans punished Christ, yes, but it nowhere says that God punished Christ. Of course, the punishment due sinners for their sins is eternal hell. Since Christ did not go to hell, then He could not have suffered our punishment, which was eternal hell. People try to get around that. They try to say, well, you know, that was a former kind of hell there on the cross. Some people might say in some senses that's true, but certainly not in the sense that penal substitutionists say it is. I've already alluded to this, and I am trying to come down toward the end. Be patient just a moment longer, and we'll be finished with the lesson. Here's the basic problem, and I've already alluded to this. The law made it wrong, illegal, because it was unjust to punish an innocent person for others' sins. The sons would not be put to death for the father's sins, and the fathers would not be put to death for the son's sins. And that statement is given general application in Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Okay? So, the scriptures make it clear. You cannot be punished for someone else's sins. You can only be punished for your own sins. That is the central basic problem with penal substitution. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, you have what is really basically a virtual denial of penal substitution. This is also a very important passage, and I want you to know, in connection with this subject, I want you to notice here what it says. This is critical. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Well, someone might say, isn't that what we're saying? Or penal substitution or sin? Doesn't it say, they say, and it says here, Jesus was smitten or punished, struck of God or by God. Wait, read the passage very carefully and see what it actually says. Back up a bit. It says, "Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." What is the word esteemed? We esteemed him smitten of God. The word esteemed means, we today tend to think it means to think highly of, but it generally means to think, to calculate, to figure, to regard, to consider. So what this is actually saying then is not that Jesus was actually smitten of God, but what it explicitly does say is that we thought, we esteemed, we considered, we regarded him as he hanged upon the cross to have been put there because he was sinful. That's really saying this is the way that we looked at it, not the way that God looked at it. So Scripture doesn't actually say he was smitten of God. Let me say this. If he was, then the writer would have simply said he was struck or smitten of God. Instead it says we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. That's very, very significant. If we can understand that, then we can understand that some of the statements made about Jesus, such as that he became sin, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, is really describing things the way it appeared to be from a human perspective as people beheld him hanging on the cross. Oh, finally to the conclusion. Okay. So when any interpretation of Scripture is seen to be utterly irreconcilable with the plain teaching of other scriptures, then that interpretation has to be rejected in favor of one that is compatible with whatever the scriptures teach. So, since the view that the guilt of human sin was imputed to Christ on the cross, and that as a result he became the object of God's wrath, how is that even possible, I wonder? God got mad at Jesus on the cross, even though he knew he hadn't committed these sins? Was separated from him and was punished by him, all of that cannot be reconciled with the total teaching of the Scriptures, then this view has to be rejected. Thank you so much for your patience. I knew it would be hard for me to get all this in time, and you have been relatively patient, it appears to me. So I thank you for that. If there are any here today who need to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether by coming forward and expressing their faith in Christ, their repentance toward Him, and being baptized in Christ, or making a confession of their sins before us today, we would invite you to act upon your inclinations, and we would be happy to help you deal with your sins by applying to yourself the benefits of Christ's death. Won't you come as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.